So who's first? That's the title of my sermon this morning. Who is first? Who comes first in your life? What comes first in your life? These are really important questions for us to ask, to think about, to ponder as human beings. As human beings, I mean, how do we prioritize? And it's even more important for us as Christians. It's more pertinent. It's more relevant as Christians. This morning, as we're looking into 3 John, we're looking into the shortest of the New Testament documents. It's comprised of a mere 219 Greek words. But I think over the next couple of weeks, you'll see that it packs a most powerful punch. John the Apostle is writing to Gaius, who is a faithful and beloved brother in the Lord. But he's writing about a situation in 3 John that's gone awry. There's a problem in the churches because of this man, Diotrephes. This man, Diotrephes, who we see there in verse 9, loves to put himself first. Loves to be preeminent in any and all situations. And so it seems that John has written directly to Diotrephes previously. But Diotrephes refused that writing because he refuses the authority of the elder here, John the Apostle. And as you look at this letter, you have 3 men listed here. You have John the Apostle, right? The one who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, as well as the Gospel of John. You have John who's writing, calling himself the elder. You have Gaius here, also in verse 1. And then you have down in, at the end of the letter, you have this other man, Demetrius in verse 12, who put God first. As you look at the letter, these men, all 3 of them, put God first. If you were to ask them the question, who's first in your life, they would say God is. And not only that, but it could be seen in the way that they live their lives. There's evidence that God is actually first. On the other hand, this man, Diotrephes, who is perhaps an elder in the church, perhaps a pastor in the church, perhaps just a member of the church in good standing, we're not certain, but we do know for sure that he wanted to be the most important. He wanted to have the loudest voice. He wanted everybody to listen to him. And Diotrephes, his main problem was that he wanted to put himself first. It says it right there, loud and clear. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. And so who's first? What does your life look like? What does your life say is first? Who is first if we are to examine your life? I don't have to tell any of you that the sort of behavior that we see in Diotrephes causes all sorts of problems in the church, and really in any situation, any workplace, right? Any school setting. If someone's always demanding to be first and to be heard, there are always going to be problems, wherever that may be. And the church is the same. And so John, the author, the Apostle John, writing here, we see similarities between 2 John and 3 John, and we won't go into those. Maybe that would be a good homework assignment for you this afternoon. Set 2 John next to 3 John and look at all the similarities. There are a great number of them. But there are also some differences as well. In 2 John, John's writing to the church, we talked about when we were together on that. Even though it looks like the elect lady is a person, it's actually a church, while 3 John is written to an individual. In 2 John, the problems were with many deceivers, and in 3 John, it's one problem person. In 2 John, the elder was writing to those who were considering entertaining the wrong sorts of visitors, those that had false doctrine and theology, and he said, don't let them into your homes. And now here, he's writing because there's a guy who's saying, you can't come in when they should come in. He's not being hospitable to the brethren. 2 John says, don't receive false teachers. 3 John says, welcome strangers. And so this letter is being written, as I said, because Diotrephes is out of control and needs to be addressed. And we'll talk about that, how John goes about that next week. It's a beautiful way, a loving and kind way that he goes about seeking to address Diotrephes. We'll talk about that more next time. But as we jump into verse 1, we see that John introduces himself simply as the elder. Again, as I said, writing to Gaius, whom he, notice, loves in truth. One commentator summarizes 3 John this way. It's a brief note dashed off to one heroic Christian who is standing firm while the community near him is struggling under the pressure of a single antagonist. I think that's a great summary of 3 John. Very succinct, very to the point, and tells the story well. And as I began to look up this little letter, the first thing I noticed about it was the repetition of the word beloved. You see it there in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 11, beloved. The beloved Gaius in verse 1, and then just simply the beloved over again. And it's just really, I think, encouraging to see John, the revelator, John the apostle, writing to this Gaius. We don't know exactly who he is, but we know John knows who he is. And John loves him. And it's been speculated that this Gaius was led to Christ. And, you know, as you read places like verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And obviously, as parents, we love when our children embrace the faith and walk in the truth. But John's talking here about the church. And maybe he's talking as an elder and talking about one of these young men that grew up in the faith, but maybe he's talking about, and some point this out, that maybe this was someone that John himself led to faith, led to Christ, and discipled him up into maturity, and led him into the position where he was serving the Lord so faithfully. And John loves him. John loves him in Christ in a wonderful way. And John loves him in truth. That's what it says here, isn't it? The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And we talked about this in 2 John as well. But love always goes alongside the truth. True love always goes alongside the truth of the Christian faith. Because the love of God is poured out into our hearts and becomes manifest in our lives. That's the natural order for those that have been touched by the supernatural. That's what God does in us, for those that are regenerated by God, those of us who are born of the Spirit. Again, 2 Thessalonians 1, powerfully, Paul was happy because the faith of the Christians was growing as well as their love for one another. That is a natural outworking of the Spirit of God as he supernaturally works within a local body of believers. That's par for the course, at least it should be, in the Christian church. And we say over and over again, but it bears repeating, that love is more than a feeling, more than being hooked on a feeling. It's an action, an activity connected to the truth of God's word. I see some smiles on faces. It tells me how old you are. Love not connected to the truth is mere sentimentality. Someone said, it's a Hallmark card and it's meaningless to God. Love not connected to the truth is mere sentimentality. It's a Hallmark card and meaningless to God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that so many words in our culture, in our society, have been hijacked. They no longer mean what they once meant for us in the Bible or in society. So many words, so many ideas in our culture have historically, previously, come from what they meant in Scripture. But now they've been twisted. They've been turned. They've been contorted to mean something very different. Even at times, the exact opposite of what they were originally intended to mean. Somebody said they're using the same words, but a different dictionary. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be careful about that as these words are hijacked. We must remember that love is biblical love. Love is what we talk about in 1 Corinthians 13 or Galatians 5:22 or these different things. Love connected to biblical truth. And love connected to biblical truth, preached and proclaimed and celebrated as God's people are gathered on the Lord's Day and at various times during the week, is what we're talking about here and what is so very foreign to the world. It's a love connected to the truth that's so important here, because as you might imagine, there were many around town and even in the church that would not be a fan of Gaius anymore. They were more in league with this Diotrephes. They were more in league with the false teachers and their anti-Christ, anti-Christian teaching than they were with this faithful brother who was plodding along. And so John needs to encourage them. And say, stay the course, brother. Stay in the truth. Walk in love as God defines love. We need to be encouraged at times to do these sorts of things because the whole world seems to be going out. The whole world seems to be going another way. Christianity is, again, as we say all the time, antiquated. It's old-fashioned. It's blasé. It's lame. But we need to be encouraged to stay the course, to stay focused. Because Gaius here is standing in the truth, standing for the truth, and John commends him, and we must do the same. I was thinking Westminster Confession 25. Talks about the fact that the church is more or less visible and more or less pure. But regardless, there will always be a church on the earth to worship God according to his will. More or less pure, more or less visible, but it will always be here. And wherever the church is, wherever the gospel is, wherever the truth is, that's where you need to find yourself. Why? Because that's where God is. Because that's where salvation is. And as you look at the landscape, I was just thinking this week, as you look at the landscape, actually in preparation for my study tonight in 2 Thessalonians 2, and this great apostasy that happens when the man of lawlessness comes on the scene, as you look at the history of even the United States of America, you know, it's littered with churches and even denominations that have fallen by the wayside, that have walked away from biblical truth and fidelity. And it's our job as individual members to stand, to know the truth, to stand in the truth, and to pray that we might stand. You know, what separates the OP from all these other split pea denominations that have gone by the wayside over the last few hundred years? What stands between us and them? I mean, are we just inherently better than they are? Of course not. But for the grace of God, there goes the OPC. We need to stay connected to God. We need to stay connected to him through the word and through prayer and focus on the things that matter the most. We need to see the distinctions between the world and the church. We need to recognize worldliness and repent of it. Staying focused on God, staying focused on the truth. And listen, I want to just encourage you in light of the fact that it will become increasingly more difficult. It's becoming increasingly more difficult to stand for biblical truth. Parents with children, it's becoming increasingly more difficult for our children to stand for truth, to stand in truth. The pressures You know, as I think back on my parents' generation, and I think back on my generation growing up, and I look at my children's generation, it's becoming increasingly difficult, and there's great work that needs to be done. Not just telling them the truth and showing them the truth, but showing them error and showing them what's wrong with what's not in line with Scripture. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And further, we need to know what we don't believe and listen, why we don't believe it. It's not enough to say, well, we don't believe in that. It's not enough to say that's wrong. You need to know why it's wrong. We need to know why it's wrong. And so the church is where we need to be focused on the Word of God, focused on the things that God says we ought to be focused on. And one of the things that we know that Gaius was doing well was he was being hospitable. He was opening his home to those that were in need. Now, in those days, it's really, as I think about it, I get really excited because in those days, you had these little churches that were popping up everywhere, these little house churches, and people were in their homes and they were coming to faith, and they were going around to their workplace and they were going around to their community, inviting people to come in and hear about Jesus. And people were coming to Jesus and getting excited about Jesus. And then they were sending these people out as like missionaries. And they would just kind of go from town to town, and they would go without really anything. And they would just go in faith. They would go by faith. And if you would go in certain places, most places, the inns or the hotels were horrible. You know, they wouldn't be places that you would ever want to spend time. And so what Christians did was open up their homes. And all of the Christians, it seems like, were either going out with the gospel to other places saying, this is fantastic. Well, it looks like you're called, brother. Go. Well, I don't have anything. Well, you'll get it when you get there. Somebody will open their home. And the other Christians that weren't going, when people would visit church on Sunday, they'd come to church and they'd say, do you need a place to stay? And they say, well, yeah, we do. We don't have anything. We don't have any money. We don't have any extra anything, and we don't have a place to stay. And they say, well, come over to our house. And that was the way they were living. They were either going or they were opening up their homes for those who were going. You see, that's what Christians did. And if you're first in your own life, if it's all about you, then opening up your home is a major inconvenience. You don't want to do that. Well, that's not, I don't know. I don't want to do that. But if it's about God, if God is first, it's not a problem. It's not an issue, because it's not a fashion magazine that you're trying to, you know, impress people with what you have. It's just people need a place to eat. People need a place to rest. People need a place to get cleaned up. That's all it is. And you see, it's interesting because if you're first, if you're putting yourself first in all these things, then you can say, I don't do any of that stuff. I don't recognize authority. I don't receive people. We'll talk about this next week with this Diotrephes. He doesn't do all this stuff. He doesn't open his home. He doesn't welcome people. And what he's not doing, therefore, is helping the gospel go forth. He's actually impeding the progress of the gospel. You see? Now, I'll just give you a quick little taste that John writes to him. He doesn't receive it. And then he writes to another brother and says, hey, you need to help me out with this. And then he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to come deal with him directly, right? I'm going to come deal with him face to face because this needs to be addressed. And the easy thing for John, if John the apostle is living for himself, which obviously it's hard to do when you're an apostle and Jesus has really transformed your life the way Jesus had, from the son of thunder to this apostle of love, right? I mean, Jesus had transformed his life. The easy thing to do would just be to stay away. Not to go address him face to face and deal with the problem. The easy thing would just be stay away. But because God was first in his life, he knew what he needed to do. And we'll talk about that next week. So God is first in these people's lives. And that means sacrificial service. That means you're either willing to lay down your life and go, or lay down your life and receive. But either way, you're laying down your life. And I thought it was interesting. One of the reasons that I didn't want to rush through this is because of some of the things that I read. And let me just give you a couple scriptures to point this out. And this is interesting too, because it kind of ties into the thank offering and the importance of home missions and foreign missions and Christian education and things like that. As we give to the local church here, you guys know that every time you give, a part of that's going to go to our presbytery or to our denomination. Like every year we give money away. It's not just for our church. And then the thank offering goes to these different things too. And that's doing the work of the Great Commission, right? You know, when Jesus went away, the apostles said in Acts 1, hey, are you going to set up the kingdom right now? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know. But he said, the Spirit's going to come in this special way, this new way on Pentecost, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? And the fact of the matter is that not everybody is meant to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But every single Christian is to be a part of the Great Commission. You know, some of us stay with the stuff, but we support the work of missions, both home and abroad. And so you read in Scripture things like this, and this is like if there's a harvest meal or whatever, you know, I preached on this at harvest meals at different churches. Luke 10, Jesus said to the apostles' disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the field. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And what does he say to these guys? He says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, and no sandals. Don't take extra stuff. Why? Well, whatever house, he goes on to say, whatever house you enter into, say, peace be to this house. If a son of peace, you know, a believer is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it'll return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. What, your friends? No, people you've never met before. Strangers that you meet that are just your brothers and sisters in Christ. Eat what they provide. Why? Because the laborer is worthy of his wages. Right? That's the principle. So we read about in Scripture. That was the way it was done. Paul writes to Titus 3:13, do your best to speed Zenos, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And so hospitality in those days, and hospitality really means not just opening your house to give people a place to change or to shower or to eat a meal. It means sending them on and forward with money, with support, to do more work as they go. And again, the thank offering, right? Another thing I love about the OP and the way that we do missions, both home and foreign, is that we don't have to go around and become fundraisers. We don't have to go around and raise our own funds. We don't have to constantly write letters to people to say, can you support me so I can do ministry? All of our missionaries, both home and foreign, are supported. We support our missionaries. We send them. We give to them so that they can be, we call it, free of worldly care and concern. That's a wonderful thing. But they're only able to do that sort of thing from the giving of those that stay with the stuff, that stay back home and don't go out to those other cities and foreign fields. But do you see how the church, the work of the church is huge? I love what you read about in Matthew 25, because, you know, when you give your money away, saints, when you bless people by opening up your home, supporting missions and these different things, you're actually doing the work, not just of the Lord, but to the Lord. Matthew 25, the king will say on the final day, at the last judgment, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And this is for missionaries. This is for people imprisoned for their faith. This is for people that are down and out. This covers all those different sorts of things, right? But it certainly covers helping in missions. And the righteous will then answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison and visit you? And the king will answer and say, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. When you did it to them, you did it to me. That's the way a member of the church ought to think. The world says, the unbelieving world says, everything I have is mine. And I spend it all on myself. And then some. And right, aren't Americans notorious for spending more money than they make? Aren't Americans famous for being in debt? My life is mine. My time is mine. My things are mine. Mine, 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 mine. And the perspective is looking out from my vantage point, saying everything that is here to suit me. Right? Diotrephes, if he's standing in the pulpit, then he's saying that you are all here to serve me. You are here to listen to me. You are here to praise me. You are here to support me. It's all about me, because I love to have the place of preeminence. But if I'm a Christian thinking about things rightly and properly, as I look out from my own eyeballs, I'm looking first to and through the kingdom of God. I'm looking first to and through the king of that kingdom, and then seeing everything in light of those lenses. Nothing is ultimately about me. Nothing. I am not a master, but a servant. That's kingdom perspective. That's the way John wants Diotrephes to learn to think. That's the way Demetrius, that's the way Gaius already think. That's the way members of the kingdom of God ought to think. You know, Carl Truman, and I won't spend much more time on this morning, but Carl Truman, in his excellent new book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Man, talks about the fact, and he defines the self, and I think this is really intriguing. He talks about the self and says the self is that part of you that wants to help, wants to understand the purpose of life, what constitutes the good life, and how I understand myself in relation to others and to the world. Those three things. That's how you think about yourself. Myself is my purpose, what's the good life, and how do I understand myself as I relate to other people. That's what makes me me, and what would make you you, as you think about that for yourself. And Truman says, he says, one of the things that marks modern man, right, the current day, is a focus on inwardness that relies heavily upon feelings and intuition. An inwardness focused heavily upon feelings and intuition. So happiness comes from not directing myself outward, you know, to be a part of a community, a church community, or the broader community, but happiness comes from focusing inward. And he shares an example. He says, you know, it used to be, he says, in my own father's generation, if you asked him, you know, are you happy with your job? His dad would say, yeah, I'm happy because, why? Because it pays the bills, puts a roof over my family's head, puts food on the table. So it's how you would answer that question. You wouldn't even think that way. It would be about what it does outwardly. But in our generation, if you ask somebody, do they like their job? It would be about what? How it makes them feel. It's inward. It's not outward. It's not objective. There's nothing out there. It's in here. It's about my feelings. It's about me. It's about looking out from here. And by the way, I think the change has come because we've gotten away from the Christian ideal, the Christian worldview. The cultural ideas, the framework we had, were because of Christianity. And the focus has changed for the worse because of sinful man bringing about his own views and ways. So he also points out, this is interesting and fascinating too, that therapy, whether it be in the church, whether it be a pastor counseling somebody, whatever it might be. Therapy previously was about how to get an individual connected to a broader community. How to help them to fit into, whether it be a church community or whether it just be their society, whether their city or whatever, they're having a hard time connecting. So counselors would try to help them figure out how to better fit in. Well, how do you think counseling goes now? What's the focus now? Well, you don't have to be focused on a community. You don't have to be able to, make nice and fit into a community. It's all about how you feel. It's all about your emotions. It's all about you, you see? And so it's becoming increasingly so, Truman makes the point, that it's not about being in a community. It's not about being connected to anything bigger than yourself. It's about you finding your own meaning. There sure is a lot of sound out here. It's about you finding your own thing, right? It's you finding some subjective thing that makes you happy. It's you finding some kind of reality that puts you at ease. And if some way you find yourself into a church, you certainly aren't hospitable. If some way you find yourself into a church, you certainly aren't going to give your money away. And if you do, it won't be very much. Why? Because those things don't make me happy. Those things don't further my agenda. But dear friends, here's what I want to say as we move toward the close here. There is something objectively true. There is something that you can connect to, that you can tap into, that is ultimate, that has ultimate meaning and purpose and significance. Listen, you don't have to create it. You just have to connect to it. And it's the kingdom of our God. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord has opened your eyes to see, if He's given you the ability to know the truth of His word, it's there in front of you. It's there for you today. In a world that says the world's not really going anywhere, I want to assure you today that the world is going somewhere. There is a telos, there is an end, there is a goal, and it's the new kingdom, the new heavens, and the new earth, where righteousness alone will dwell forever. The kingdom of God is where we find ultimate meaning and purpose and significance. As we put God first, His church first, others first, and ourselves last and least. Where we don't submit to the slavery of our own feelings and inclinations, but we submit them to the Word of God and to the church of God and to the elders of God that are in place over us by God's design. Friends, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. What you have is not your own. You are stewards. And God has placed every one of His people into a local assembly with oversight. With a pastor who speaks God's word. With elders who have God's authority. And we find ourselves, dear friends, as we find ourselves in this broader community, as we learn to fit and be a part of the broader community. Let me just remind you again today, this life is not about you. It's not. And if you think that it is, you are terribly, terribly mistaken. And I would guess miserable as well. Who's first in your life? Who's first? What does your life show is first? Is God first in your life? Truly first? Have you submitted yourself to the one who's given His Son? Who sent His own Son into this world to take on humanity, to live here among us for 33 years, The one who put God first always. And it was hard. And it led to his death. Look to God. Look to your Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived a hard life, but now rules and reigns over all things. Look to the day when Jesus returns and all things will be made right. And peace and joy endure forever. Friends, it will be harder before it gets easier, but it is worthwhile, I would submit to you, to submit to God. God is first, now and always. Let's pray.